You're listening to the Clear Creek Resources Podcast from Clear Creek Community Church, located in the Bay Area of Houston.
Welcome, everyone, to the Clear Creek Resources Podcast. I'm Ryan Layton, pastor of our Egret Bay campus, and your host for today's episode. Hey, if this is your first time listening to the Clear Creek Resources Podcast, you should know that our hope is that this would help us to better connect with the people of Clear Creek and continue the conversation beyond our weekly worship services. So joining me this week, I have Doug Dawson. He is a campus elder at the Egret Bay campus. He has served as a navigator for many years. He has been a group guide. He has served in numerous ways around the church, has led very faithfully. One of the things that he's done around here for the last few years is he's led a class called The Big Picture of the Bible. And so today, we're going to talk about the Bible as a story, how it's not just a collection of random books and rules with some Jesus sprinkled in there every once in a while, but it's one big story, ultimately culminating in the redemption and the restoration that's found in the cross of Jesus. So I'm looking forward to this conversation. Let's go ahead and jump in. All right, Doug, thanks for being here today.
Glad to be here, Ryan. Thanks for having me.
All right, man. I've been looking forward to chatting with you about this. So we talk about how the Bible is not just a random collection of books, but is one big story. So talk about what we mean by that.
Yeah, you know, I think that a lot of people look at the Bible and they see that there's different books in it, and they see an Old Testament and a New Testament, and they don't realize the connectivity between the books, between the Old Testament, between the New Testament, and that it's really a story from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And so, you know, I don't know if this is in the American church. I've kind of heard people talk about there's different, maybe around the world, they don't quite have this this view of the Bible like we do, and there's reasons for that, and I haven't traveled as much as some, I guess, to know this for a fact, but that for some reason, we tend to see each book of the Bible kind of as a separate piece, and that they're not as connected as they really are. And so once you start to see that, and once you see the flow of the story, it really changes how you read the Bible, I mean, in a drastic way.
So I want to dig into that a little bit because, I mean, in some ways, there are different books of the Bible that are different in a lot of ways, but yet they are connected. And so, you know, tell us about how, you know, how they are different, but yet they are still connected in that story. How do those play off each other, especially as you're studying a particular book?
Well, I guess I would need to think about some examples, maybe. You know, one example last year that was really fun for me is that you can read a book like Proverbs, and it seems like it's just kind of rules or maybe a way to live your life that where generally you get an outcome if you do certain things. And then you read a book like Ecclesiastes, and there was like, I listened to some guys and read some guys who helped me with this, so this wasn't an original idea to me. Most of what we're going to talk about are not, you know, almost all of it's not original to me at all. Mm-hmm. Someone has thought about it before I did, but you read Ecclesiastes, and it seems to be like the opposite of Proverbs, because Ecclesiastes is talking about how difficult things happen to good people. You know, bad things happen to good people, good things happen to bad people. And it's kind of this opposite almost of Proverbs, and then you can read a book like Job, and you almost see, or you actually see how this plays out in the life of a man. And so you can kind of take Proverbs where you say, all right, if God says these are kind of some good rules for living and you can often get an outcome, but not always. And Ecclesiastes is like the not always. It's almost like a balance to the book of Proverbs. And then you see that happen in the life of a man named Job in a story fashion. And so all of a sudden you kind of see this thread that's connecting three books that seem like they really have no connection at all. And I, you know, and it completely changed how I read the book of Ecclesiastes, because I really didn't know what to do with the book of Ecclesiastes before I studied it like that. And after I kind of realized how it fits in to some of the other books, it just opened my eyes to the text in a way that I had never experienced before, and made it wonderful. It's kind of like my new favorite book now, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, so I want to hear more about your story with this, because this isn't just an academic exercise for any of us, but I know for you, you've got some of your own story wrapped into this. So tell me a little bit about your journey to how you first discovered what might be called biblical theology, or just this idea that the Bible is ultimately a story that points us and is centered on Jesus.
Right, right. So I grew up in a really good church. It was a Bible church, and I had great, I think, doctrinal teaching over me, and I learned a lot of the stories, especially the Old Testament, but I never really knew how to relate them to Jesus. And so I kind of grew up in this, and I think a lot of people have had this experience. I've talked with a lot of people that say, that's exactly what happened to me. You know, I can talk about the stories of David and Goliath or Samson and all these stories we know about, but how do they fit in? Well, I came to Clear Creek, it's probably been 14, 15 years ago now, and got in a small group, got to leading a small group. And in my first or second small group, one of the group members, we were standing on my driveway, and he makes this comment to me that has stuck with me forever. He said, "We sure do read what other people say about the Bible a lot, instead of reading the Bible." And I thought, "Yeah, you're exactly right." He was exactly right. We would read all these topical stuff, great stuff, mm-hmm. you know, the Tim Kellers and stuff that's wonderful, teachers that are great, but we weren't spending a lot of time really in the text. So that was kind of a marker, and I didn't realize it at the time. But then as I started reading the Bible more, both in group and out of group, then there was a point where we did a study. It was a book called God's Big Picture, and it was by, the author was Vaughn Roberts. Mm-hmm. And it was the first time that anyone had really introduced me to this overarching narrative of the Bible. And so then I thought, well, I guess I need to read the Bible from beginning to end. Like, what a novel idea, right?
Yeah.
So I did that in about a year. I might have taken a little bit longer. And then, you know, it's not like it all happened at once. I didn't just, but I remember thinking, wow, so much of what I've heard is in Genesis, and I could kind of get a little bit of a timeline for when things had happened, and it was very helpful. And so then I continued to read and kind of use other teachers. At some point, I read a book called Gospel and Kingdom by Graham Goldsworthy. And that was just an incredible book that made me really want to, it actually opened my eyes really specifically to the idea of biblical theology. And that just means, I've actually looked for a definition of biblical theology and haven't been able to find one. People talk about it like everybody knows what it is, but then you try to look it up and figure out what it is. But it's really just the idea of studying the Bible, I think, studying the Bible in the way that God presented himself to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so I got really interested in this idea because I was starting to see things I'd never seen before. And then, I don't know, 5, 6, 7 years ago, I was sitting in the Target parking lot with Yancey, our teaching pastor, and I'm talking to him about this stuff, and I'm getting all excited and kind of amped up, telling him what I'm learning. And he says, you know, why don't you teach a class on this stuff? And of course, I felt very ill-equipped to do that. But he helped me with that, and got a curriculum down, and I kind of added to it a little bit, tried to make it my own, and been teaching that class now for 5 or 6 years, and we base it on one of the books that I was talking about, on God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts, and we kind of use that as the framework for the class. But then there's all kinds of other stuff brought into it, and really it's just the more that I have read my Bible as a story, the more I realize that it's almost like how, you know, they've discovered, it's not recent, but in this past century, that the universe is expanding, and it's like expanding faster and faster. And I feel like when I read my Bible, that the more I read it, the more there is to learn about the connectedness all the way through it. It's like the universe just expanding. The Bible just expands and expands and expands, and you see all of these connections, and it just increases my wonder more and more about how amazing the story is that over, you know, if it was written over, what, 1,500 years or so,
yeah,
you've got, I think, 66, what we call 66 books of the Bible, and there's a bunch of different authors, 40, we don't know exactly how many, we know most of them, but mm-hmm. About 40 different authors, and it's just unbelievable how the theology from beginning to end is the same, and there's a story that begins at the beginning, and it ends at the end, and all the way through, you can trace the thread, and there's multiple threads. I mean, there's kind of the big, big thread of God building his kingdom, you know, and us as his people. But within that thread, there's even these smaller threads that trace through time. And we're part of it. We're part of the story. We don't know exactly, you know, where we are compared to the end. But that's what's awesome, is to realize that we're right there in the middle-ish somewhere, mm-hmm. you know? So, yeah, that's kind of... So now I love talking about it, man.
Yeah. Yeah, that's awesome. So a couple of times, I mean, I've already said it, you've said it, biblical theology, for anyone who's wanting to know the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology, especially since, you know, those are two different classes that we even offer around here. What's the difference between those two theology disciplines?
Yeah. So systematic theology, it basically takes each doctrine and says, what does the Bible, any given part of the Bible, say about this doctrine? And it kind of collects the different areas or the different, you know, spots in the Bible that address a particular doctrine.
So give an example.
Oh, I don't know, baptism. Mm-hmm. You know, there's different parts of, especially the New Testament, that talk about baptism. There's
Holy Spirit. You know, you kind of talk about how the Holy Spirit shows up in the Old Testament text.
The Trinity.
And, yeah, Trinity. Yeah, things like that.
Yeah, so all kinds of, pick a doctrine. It's going to be probably always multiple times in the Bible, and it'll usually be in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so you kind of have to, when you put all that together, then you create this kind of singular view of that particular subject. But now it doesn't do as well for giving you a context for when that particular doctrine is addressed in time. And so this kind of brings into the idea. So biblical theology says, okay, if I read the Bible like a story, like a narrative, how is God revealing himself to humans throughout history? And he does it, you know, one of the big, I guess, ideas, maybe is the word, that is addressed by biblical theology is progressive revelation, because God didn't reveal everything about himself at the beginning, and so you see, you know, of course there was the fall, and there's this, as you trace the story, you get to this moment in time, and I can remember reading Moses. Everybody knows Moses or knows who he is, and there was this point where at the burning bush, and people know the story of the burning bush, that God commissions Moses to go back to Pharaoh and, you know, bring his people out of slavery. And Moses asks God this question. And I remember reading it and not thinking a whole lot about it. And I think the second time I read through the Bible, I got to this point and I read this question and I just stopped. And the question was, well, if I go and tell my people that I'm going to bring them out, who should I tell them sent me? And God says, you tell them I am sent you. And he names himself. And I remember thinking, Moses didn't even know God's name at that point. And then the story goes on, and you know, the Passover and the Exodus, and God reveals more about himself, and then he's creating this people, and he gives them the law, and he reveals more about himself and who they should be because of that. And then, you know, on through the Old Testament, the prophets, and then you get to the New Testament, you learn some more about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And it's this in time, God reveals himself. And So studying the Bible in a way so that when you read any given part of it, knowing where you are in the grand arc of the story is so helpful for putting the proper context into whatever whatever the Bible is telling us at that point. Because if you don't have, what is it? I think Yancey says this all the time. He says, "A text without a context is a pretext."
Yeah,
you know, and that's so true. It's in biblical theology. It to me is the best way to get great context for what you're reading. But if you don't know the story, then you don't really know the context very well.
Yeah. So just briefly go over what are the major movements of the story of the Bible. I mean, people are listening in. They may have heard some of this on a Sunday before, but there's those four major movements that a lot of times we summarize the Bible storyline as. Just walk us through that.
Yeah, so that's the creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. And I've heard I love – there's a woman named Nancy Guthrie that I've listened to, and she does a podcast. I think it's called How to Teach the Bible. Mm-hmm. And she uses the term consummation instead of restoration.
Yeah.
And I've come to think that she may be right about that, because it seems like it's even going to be better than the Garden of Eden. But if you want to kind of take a – there's such a grand sweep to the story of the Bible that no matter what I do, no matter what we talk about, we're going to leave so much out. Mm-hmm. So just as, to our listeners, I guess I would say that maybe as I talk about some of these things, know that I'm leaving out gargantuan scenes in the Bible, but just to kind of get from Genesis to Revelation, you've got at the very beginning, you've got the fall and the sin of Adam and Eve. But then even then, right at the beginning, God says, he makes this as he's cursing Satan, and he's and talking to Adam and Eve. He says that their offspring is going to have is going to kind of clash with the offspring of Satan. Mm-hmm. And there's this promise in there that it's kind of hard to understand what it is when you read it, but as you then go forward in the story and look back, it tells us. Really, they call it the proto-evangelium or evangelium.
Yeah, yeah.
I think I've heard people say that so many different ways.
Yeah.
But he tells Adam and Eve that, and I'm kind of forgetting exactly how he words it. Do you remember how he words it?
Yeah, you shall bruise his heel and he shall bruise your head. Yeah. I don't remember the words. Right. There's one bruise or crush the head of the serpent, all those things. So yeah, I don't know exactly what the ESV uses.
Yeah, and so you see that and you kind of wonder what it is, but there's this hint that someday there's gonna be this offspring that while he gets like a heel bruise or a wound, he's actually gonna, crush the head of Satan. But it's difficult to understand what he means there. And then we kind of fast forward in time and we go to Noah, and then and why is there a genealogy there? I wonder. Well, maybe it's because we're tracing this lineage to find this offspring that God promised to Adam and Eve. So you kind of get down to Noah, then you get down to a man named Abraham, or Abram, who is renamed Abraham. And so God calls Abraham out of his people, and he says, and he makes this very foundational promise to Abraham that really informs the entire rest of the Bible. And I think it's in Genesis 12. And he says, God says, go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And so he's got this and then he says this promise in different ways throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's saying, look, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to put you somewhere, and I'm going to make you a people, and I'm going to bless you. And then you are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And you can kind of just read right over that and think, oh, okay, God's saying that he's going to be a good guy and all that. He is going to treat him well.
Yeah.
Well, but then we keep reading and we see that he then promises Abraham a son. Of course, Abraham's like 90 when he makes this promise to him. And Abraham's kind of like, really? And God says, yeah, really, you're going to have a son. And what's interesting is that then God says, Abraham, you believe me. And so it tells us that he credited to Abraham righteousness because Abraham believed a promise that God made him. So then we start to see this theology of faith, having faith in what God, in God's promise to us. Well, then we know there's a lot that happens, and then Isaac comes along, right? And then there's this scene that it's very famous. God asks Abraham to do what with Isaac? To sacrifice him, right? Yeah. And which is a really odd request when we, if you take it with no context of a story, if it's just, if someone were to say, well, why would God ask Abraham to sacrifice? I mean, isn't God against human sacrifice?
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, when you take a story just by itself, it's a great question, and there's not really a great answer to that. But then we see that they go to the mountain that God had told them to go to, and Abraham takes this wood and he puts the wood on Isaac, and Isaac climbs up this mountain, and then they lay him down, and he's about to kill him, and then we know what happens. God says, no, hold up. You know, I see that you mean it. And then he tells him again, he says, I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but he basically tells Abraham, I see that you believed me, and because you did not withhold your son, your only son that you love, you know, now I know that you believe me. And he then says, because of that, this promise of blessing to all the nations is now going to come true, is the right word, but it's always gonna come true because God's gonna do what he's gonna do, right?
Mm-hmm.
So then, you know, you fast forward and create the nation of Israel, goes get into Egypt, and so then we gotta get God's people out of Egypt, and there's tons of stuff in all of that, right? But we have this scene where there's what's known as the Passover. Everybody kind of knows what the Passover is. And it's where this 10th plague, in order to get Pharaoh to let the Israelites go or the Hebrews go, he says, oh, I'm going to kill the firstborn of every family, of every creature, really, I think. And he says, but you know what, guys? If you will put blood on your door, above your door on the sides, then I will pass over your homes and not kill your firstborn. Because everybody deserved it. But he says, I'll make a way for you, the substitutionary sacrifice of a lamb, and a lamb's blood over your door. And so they do that. And of course, we know the story. The angel of death passes over all the homes that did this. And then Pharaoh says, get out. Fine. Enough is enough. All these plagues, but this one's the worst. Get out. And then you have the Red Sea and all of that. But this idea of God picturing a sacrifice that would allow these people to be saved and then delivered out of slavery really becomes this picture of a future sacrifice and then, you know, delivery. And so then you have the giving of the law, you know, at Mount Sinai, and they come into the promised land, and there's this whole, if you read all, you look at this and you think, well, wait a minute, I mean, all this is going on, but aren't all of us really, you know, we are slavery to sin, we have no hope except that we have a deliverer, we have one, we have Jesus who covers our sin with his blood, and he delivers us out of our slavery to sin, and he's bringing us to a promised land. We have yet to get there, right? But we're kind of moving through the wilderness of this world. We're exiles, just like the Hebrews were. Then it goes into the story of Israel and the creation of a nation, and the rise of the kings, and David and Solomon, and they're kind of picturing what a good king could be, but they're not perfect kings because we know all the bad stuff that David does, and of course Solomon falls, and then all of Israel falls, and so kind of look at this and we say, okay, you know, they thought that the kingdom had arrived, but we're looking back on it saying, okay, what can we learn from that? That there's some elements of that God was showing us what his kingdom would look like, but it's not the full kingdom. And then the prophets are trying to tell They're trying to interpret what is happening to Israel, and they do that for us. They wrote it down, which is great. So now we can see it, read it, understand that there's this judgment for not living as God's people, but hope that if we do, that there is a day that will come, that we will be delivered. And then all of a sudden, boom, we get to the New Testament, and John the Baptist is hanging out, doing his thing, baptizing some people. Jesus comes strolling along, and John the Baptist points right over there, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he says, he's here, and the Lamb of God, of course, that echoes back to that original Passover. And we read the story of Jesus and what he did, and there's so much in his life and in his death that is prefigured by the Old Testament. And of course, now we're in this in-between state where we're looking forward to him coming back and the consummation of all of eternity, really. And so anyway, that's kind of, and of course, how much did I leave out? Like 99% of it.
Well, and it's really amazing about that is, I mean, the number of books of the Bible you just covered in that, but still just covering that same thread that's throughout. I mean, you know, you can even talk about Revelation where, you know, it looks, you know, they're talking about who's worthy to open up the scrolls. And you see, you know, the Lion, the King of Judah, standing there as if he's a lamb that has been slain. And, you know,
one of my favorite verses. I love that. And you know, John is like weeping because he doesn't think that history can come to a conclusion. And there's like, there's one who is worthy. And they even tell us why he's worthy.
Yeah.
Because he is the lamb that was slain. And so this idea that Jesus' death on the cross matters for eternity is just wonderful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's one of the songs we've been singing lately is the Is He Worthy?
Yeah.
And that's what that's based on.
Oh, yeah.
That scene is always, I don't know, just amazing. So how do you know whenever you're reading through some of these passages in the Old Testament that don't mention the name of Jesus at all, how do you know where Jesus is showing up in those passages and not just you're randomly seeing him as prefigured as a tree or, you know, a rock that someone walks by?
Yeah, I mean, we don't want to look under every rock and find Jesus. I think that's pushing it too far. But we know that the Old Testament is about Jesus because Jesus said that the Old Testament is about Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And really a foundational verse for me, and I think for a lot of people who read the Bible as a story, is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. And this is right after Jesus is resurrected, and he comes alongside two of his disciples who are walking along the road to Emmaus, a very famous scene, and they're talking about everything that's happened, and he's asking them, like, what are you guys talking about? And he doesn't tell them who he is, and he kind of somehow hides his identity from them. You know, he's Jesus, he can do that. And so they're telling him, like, haven't you heard about all the events that have gone on about this guy Jesus? And we thought he was the one, but then they crucified him, and they put him in a tomb. But now he's gone. He's not in the tomb anymore. You know, some women went there, and they didn't see him, and we don't know what to do with all this. And Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Well, okay, you read that. And as someone who maybe doesn't read the Bible like a story, you don't think a whole lot about it, but what are the scriptures that Jesus is talking about when he says he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself? What was the Bible at that point?
It's just the Old Testament.
It's just
books.
The Old Testament.
Yeah.
So what he could saying is Jesus interpreted to them in all of the Old Testament the things concerning himself. And it's beginning with Moses. And what books did Moses write or attributed to him?
Yeah, the Torah, the first five books of
the Old Genesis, Testament. Exodus, Leviticus. So at the beginning. So beginning with Moses. So beginning at the beginning, Jesus interpreted to them in all of the Old Testament the things concerning himself. So that's like the greatest Bible study in history, I'm sure.
Yeah.
Wish that he had written it all down for us, except that I guess if he had told us everything he told those guys, then the searching in the Old Testament is part of the wonder and the finding him in there. And so then, later, I don't know if it's that same day or a couple of days later, all of the disciples are gathered in the upper room because they're all kind of scared because they're not sure what's going on. And Jesus shows up and he says again, you should have believed all that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, to understand the Old Testament and how it pointed to him. And so we really see here that Jesus is saying, hey, all that's come before, all of salvation history was pointing to me, was pointing forward to this moment when I would hit the scene so you could know who I am and see what I have done and how important it is. He says things like when he's talking about the law, he says, I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So that means that the law is ultimately for him. I mean, it's for us, but for him. There's this scene, this crazy, amazing scene where he's teaching in the synagogue, and he reads this passage from Isaiah talking about how, God has put me here to open the eyes of the blind. And, you could read it. It's this very audacious, bold prophecy, and it's written in, I think, in the first person, and he unrolls the scroll of Isaiah and reads it, and everybody's kind of looking at him, and it says and then he stopped, and you can tell there's this silence, and they're just looking at him. He says, today, this scripture, all these wonderful things are, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and they're looking at him, and they realize he's saying, this is about me.
Yeah.
And it's just mind blown. All those people that were like, this is scripture. They knew. And that's a bold claim. But the apostles really, there's other stuff. There's other times when Jesus, is contending with the Pharisees. And he says, you guys, you read your Bibles, you read your Old Testament, because in them you think is eternal life. And it's they that testify about me. And you're missing me. You're reading it. And so it's so easy. Mm-hmm. How many of us, we read our Old Testament, we completely miss Jesus in there. Yeah. And he's telling them, you spend your time searching for me, and here I am, right in front of you. But you don't understand what you're reading because you're not reading it the way it was meant to be read. And other reasons that they didn't, But the apostles talk about it. In Acts, I'm trying to remember this scene, I think when Peter is talking to Cornelius, who's the first Gentile convert, if I remember right. Peter says, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, in Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So the prophets bear witness. The Old Testament is what he's talking about there. That. And Paul, he says, Paul is on trial and he's in front of King Agrippa. And he says, what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. And he's talking about all of this. He's pointing back to the Old Testament. He's saying, hey, that's, What all of this was talking about just happened, King Agrippa. So Jesus says that the Old Testament was about him, and the apostles say the Old Testament was about him. Now we could go back and look at the Old Testament, different scenes, and see how, if you want to do that, we can. There's tons of examples.
Yeah, we don't have to go to a whole lot of those ones. Earlier you mentioned about Isaac, being sacrificed. Is there another one that stands out to you that has just been particularly impactful in your understanding of the Old Testament as a story that points to Jesus?
Right. An easy one once you see it is Joseph. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jacob has the 12 sons, right? And Joseph is his favorite son. He's the one with the coat of many colors, if you know the story. But so his brothers are jealous of him, and they sell him into slavery. He's taken to Egypt, and he's thrown down into prison. Right. Well, he's kind of in this. The story is he's then thrown into prison, but then he's raised up to what he goes from the lowest point that you could be, and he's raised up to be number what?
Number two in Egypt.
Number two
behind Pharaoh.
Number two behind Pharaoh. So, and then his brothers come who had sold him out, who had betrayed him, and he makes this statement to them because they're afraid that he, you know, now he has the power to do something about what they did to him.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, and again, I'll paraphrase it, but he says, you know, you meant this for evil, but God meant this for good, so that, and he, you know, as Pharaoh, as Pharaoh's number two man, he had managed a famine very well and saved a lot of lives. So he says, you, my brothers, you meant this for evil when you sold me into slavery, but God meant it for good so that many people could be saved as they are today. And then we look at, well, who else have we, do we see that was, went from essentially a pit of death, the ultimate pit, right? But then was raised to his father's right hand, not Pharaoh's right hand, but his father's right hand. And he too was in a position where the people who killed him, they meant it for evil. But this was all part of God's plan. You see, God meant it for good so that many people could be saved. And you say, oh, okay. This was looking forward to a greater Joseph, the perfect Joseph. All kinds of things like that, yeah, through the Old Testament.
What about King David? I know that's one that we talk about a lot. It's the story of David and Goliath, how that ultimately is pointing to Jesus.
Yeah, you know, it's always, not always, it's often taught as this kind of tale, this moral, like, yeah, if you can just be like David and have faith and you know, I've heard people talk about the different rocks having
the
different
smooth stones. Yeah,
yeah. You know,
what are your smooth stones?
Right.
Are you going to slay your dragons or dragons? Your giants. Yeah.
Right. Yeah. That's this isn't Tolkien. This is the Bible. So yeah, you read this story and you think, okay, as a moral tale, it's David having faith and being strong, and we could be strong like David.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay, is that really what God is trying to teach us? Or is this a story about a savior who comes and looks around at all the cowering cowards who are his people who can't defeat their greatest enemy, and he goes out and says, I'll do it for you, you know? And so just like Jesus says, I will defeat you, we're the cowards that can't win the battle, that are even scared to fight it. And Jesus says, no, I got this. And so is our faith now placed in ourself to win the battle, or is it placed in the proper place, which is Jesus, who's going to win the battle for us? And when you see that, it changes how you understand that story, and it takes on so much more meaning about the one who matters forever. Not just this little life of mine that I can, you know, do it better or be stronger or be more courageous.
Yeah. So if someone's just wanting to learn more after hearing some of these things, you've already mentioned a couple of books. You have Von Roberts, God's Big Picture. Is that what the
Yeah, yeah.
Graham Goldsworthy.
Yeah. So I'm not sure about this, but I think that Graham Goldsworthy, he wrote a book called Gospel and Kingdom. And I love that book. It's actually part of a trilogy. And that was the one that was probably the most impactful for me. And I think what Von Roberts did, but don't quote me on this, sorry if I got this wrong, Von or Graham. But I think Von kind of took what Graham did and built on it. Because Graham outlined this idea that God's kingdom, which is the biggest overarching theme of the Bible, is God building his kingdom. You know, Jesus talked about that all the time. He came to, bring, to usher in the kingdom of God. The Graham Goldsworthy kind of talks about how, what is the kingdom of God? And he kind of makes it really simple. He says, well, it's God's people in God's place under God's rule. And then he traces how God does that through the Bible, through salvation history. And Von Roberts kind of makes it even a little bit more, I guess, clear or easy to follow. And he takes the different parts of the Bible and even uses alliteration and, you know, the Garden of Eden and all these different, like, any so that you can sort of follow and know or remember, okay, where am I in the story when I'm reading this part of the Bible? Those are really helpful. You know, another book that was fantastic is D.A. Carson actually took all of the talks that were done at, like, this is mid-2000s, the Gospel Coalition Conference in the mid-2000s. I don't know which one it was. Mm-hmm. And I think the theme was the Scriptures Testify About Me. And he took all of the speakers' talks and put them in a book. And they're wonderful to read. I mean, D.A. Carson's, he did one about Melchizedek.
Yeah.
And have you read it?
Yeah, I have.
And it's what's the name of it? What did he call it? Getting Excited About Melchizedek.
Yeah.
I think is what he called it.
Yeah.
And you're thinking, like, what a silly, because, like, who gets excited about Melchizedek? But that's the point of
the
title.
Yeah, most people don't even know who he is or where it came from. Yeah, this is from the book of Hebrews. Mm-hmm. Refers back to this, I guess he was a king priest that appears very briefly in Genesis in an episode with Abraham. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, it just comes out of nowhere, and he's gone. And you wouldn't think anything of it until you get to Hebrews in the New Testament, that all of a sudden looks back, and the writer of Hebrews interprets it differently in light of Jesus. And it's amazing. Then when you hear D.A. Carson really explain that, it's really helpful.
Yeah, and he weaves in, so he takes Genesis, he takes Hebrews, and then he throws in little Psalms in there, and David gets pulled in, and... And I remember reading that, and I was like, man, I'm getting excited about Melchizedek. It was really, really fun. So those are some books that were very helpful for
me.
Do you
remember the name of the one that D.A. Carson did?
It was called The Scriptures Testify About Me.
Okay.
That was the name of the book.
Okay, yeah. And I'm going to put links to all these in the description of this episode, so anyone can find them pretty easily. So tell me about your class, though. So you got a class coming up. Give us some details of the type of things that you cover, details on dates, sure, times, how people can register.
Before I answer that question, I'd be very remiss when you ask me about resources to study biblical theology. I actually broke my own rule, because my own rule is if I ever answer that question, the first thing I should say is,
read
your Old Testament and then the New Testament. Read your Bible. Because, again, we fall into this trap about reading what other people say about the Bible. Mm-hmm. And it is wonderful. I'm so glad we have wonderful teaching. But nothing replaces opening God's Word for ourselves and reading what He says to us and how He reveals Himself directly to us with the help of the Holy Spirit. It's wonderful. So,
yeah.
So,
and I will say this, another resource that often use myself and recommend to other people as they're reading the Bible is thebibleproject.org. They cover different themes. They have videos that cover the different themes of the Bible, but also great introductions to each book of the Bible. And so as you're reading through the Bible, before you start reading that book, it's really helpful just to watch the short video. It gives you the overview, gives you the where does this fall within the context of the biblical story, and then you can jump in and read it for yourself. Really a helpful resource.
Though, and there's a lot of people that are familiar with those guys, but some people don't know that they also do a couple of podcasts. Well, together
it's
they
way
do
better than this one.
Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely. Well, that's a pretty low bar. So, but yeah, Tim Mackey, he has one called, you may know this, Exploring My Strange Bible. Mm-hmm. And that one's wonderful. It takes a lot of his old sermons and puts them in there. And he's like a Bible junkie, Jesus junkie, biblical theology junkie. And he's so knowledgeable, does a great job of it. And then he and his kind of partner, John, I think is his name. Is that who it is? John.
Yeah, I don't remember. Both of them.
They have their, they have their Bible Project podcast together. So yeah, that's great. Nancy Guthrie's Help Me Teach the Bible is fantastic. Edmund Clowney's got a bunch of his stuff. I doubt Edmund Clowney, is he even alive anymore? That's sad. I don't know that.
I'm not sure.
I don't think he is, but I don't know. Maybe he is. Sorry, Edmund, if you are. I think he has a lot of his teaching in podcast. But you asked about my class.
Yeah.
About the class.
Yeah.
Let's say it's my class. All the information is on the website, on the Clear Creek Community Church website. And Yeah. So it's 5 weeks. Starts Thursday, March 19th, and you can get on the website. You can register for it there. We're going to meet up at the Egret Bay campus. It's 2 hours each Thursday night for 5 weeks, from 6:30 p.m. to 8:30 p.m. And so this year, for the first time, Rachel Chester is going to co-lead the class with me. Rachel has an absolute love of biblical theology, of the narrative, of the story of the Bible. So I'm really excited that we're going to get to teach that class together. It's a real passion of hers, and she just oozes it when you talk to her. It's awesome.
Yeah, good. All right, well, Doug, thanks for being here on the podcast. I hope for those of you who are listening in, you just got a greater appreciation for the Bible. I hope that, if anything, it just made you want to go back and read the Bible more yourself. I know for me, every time I talk to Doug about this, it makes me want to go and discover some more things that maybe I didn't see the first time through. So hopefully that did that same for you. Well, as a reminder, our hope is that this podcast helps us to better connect with the people of Clear Creek and continue the conversation beyond our weekly worship services. Make sure that you subscribe wherever you listen to podcasts so you don't miss any of our weekly episodes. Also, we talked a lot about different books and resources and classes that you can check out. We'll make sure that we put all those links in the description of this podcast episode at clearcreekresources.org. And while you're there, look at some of the different articles, videos, books, and sermons that we have posted on there as well. Again, I'm Ryan Layden, and thanks for listening.